You take your Bibles, please, and turn to the prophet Micah. Prophet Micah. We read this evening chapter 3. We were looking a few weeks ago at a section out of Isaiah. We're going to look now at a section out of the prophet Micah. He's a contemporary of Isaiah. We're going to be looking at chapters 3, 4 and 5. But tonight, chapter 3. So let's hear God's word. And I said, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, chop them in pieces for meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who make my people stray, who chant peace, while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." Let's pray. Once again, our God and our Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. And as we read of this passage and of Micah's prophecy of judgment, in anticipation then also of the promises of future salvation, we pray, our God, that you would teach us and humble us in your presence. Make us conscious of your great holiness, your righteousness, your justice, as well as your great salvation. Lord, teach us then this night from your word, we pray. Lead us by your Spirit into the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. We spend 5 weeks or so looking at those prophecies of Isaiah in chapter 36 and 37, and the way that God dealt with Hezekiah. We set out the faithfulness of God in delivering Hezekiah and Jerusalem, doing so for his own sake and for the sake of David, his servant. And my reason for doing that is the same as my reason now for turning to these middle chapters of the prophet Micah. I want to establish our faith and strengthen our faith in the power and the faithfulness of God. God will keep his oaths. God will keep his promises. And my emphasis in the final months of my public ministry here is to be on the emphasis is to be on the faithfulness of God and how we are to respond in confidence in God. Now remember that that answer that God gave to Hezekiah was in answer to his prayer. But it is entirely God's doing. God did the unexpected. God does the miraculous. He's not bound by human limitations. You remember on that night, 185,000 of the Assyrians were destroyed. And Sennacherib died just as the Lord said he would. He would never return to Judah. He would die in his own land by the sword. And although that took 20 years to accomplish, it took place. And as always with God's ways, things that astound us, always things that amaze us, is precisely the same with the gospel. As we saw this morning, it just simply does not fit in to finite human reasoning. As we begin this other short series in Micah, these middle chapters, I wanted to simply say that Isaiah was Micah's senior, if you like. He was around before Micah. Micah prophesied, we read, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, things that he saw concerning Samaria and also Judah. Isaiah began his ministry in the days of Uzziah, who preceded those kings. But they are contemporaries. They face the same common enemy, Assyria. Assyria wiped out Samaria, remember, in 722 BC. And they threatened Judah at the turn of the century. And that's the passage, that's the time we were considering. But we asked the question, the righteous Lord delivered Judah and Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib at that particular moment. He did so for his own sake and for the house of David's sake. But what happened within 100 years or so? Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon came up against Judah and Jerusalem, and they burnt Jerusalem to the ground. They broke down its walls. They virtually put the city of Jerusalem off the map. Jerusalem was God's chosen dwelling place. It was Zion, which was his delight. But the temple was destroyed. So have God's plans and purposes finally be overthrown by the nations? What we look at here in chapter 3 of Micah concerns that coming judgment through the nation of Babylon and through the person of Nebuchadnezzar. And you have to ask then, well, is that the end of things? Well, you know the answer, that it is not, because there's a history after this. But think, put yourself in the shoes of Isaiah and Micah's contemporaries. As they hear these things, as they see these things taking place, they will be asking, is there any hope for us? Is there any future for us? Could grace emerge and rebuild the ruins of Jerusalem? And that is why we need to look at Micah chapters 3, 4 and 5. Here is the big picture. Here is the long-term picture. And it begins with judgment. But judgment, as we will see, is not God's final word for his people. Now, the book of Micah can be divided up into three sections. If I was giving you Micah in a nutshell, this is how I would put it. It's a message of judgment. The chapters 1 and 2, a message of judgment, and yet God says, I'll preserve my people. Chapters 3, 4 and 5, a message of judgment, yet there will be peace. And then chapters 6 and 7, yes, there is judgment, but there will be pardon. Now that's not original with me. I borrowed that from Ralph Davis's commentary on Micah. But it seems to me the best brief summary puts it in a nutshell. We look at tonight at chapter 3, this message of judgment. We need to see that, even though it seems harsh, even though it seems horrible, as we read some of these things. It's alarming, it's meant to be. Judah is on the fast track that leads to rack and ruin. They have made shipwreck, they're heading for the rocks, and they are going to be shipwrecked. They are going to be judged by God. But as I say, that is not God's final word to them. But we need to understand the judgment in order to understand what then God says, and we see then the wonder and the marvel of what God will yet do with his people. So first of all, as we look at this chapter, we see first of all the judgment spells ruin for the rulers of Judah. Verses 1 to 4. Each section begins, "Hear now. Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel." Now our first reaction to that is probably the kings that it's referring to, but it's not. These are not kings, although the rulers that are mentioned here are answerable to the kings, because he is the supreme authority. These are the civil, what we would call the civil magistrates, those who are appointed in the nation to uphold righteousness and justice, to defend the poor, to defend the needy, to defend the widow and the stranger. They are to reflect God's protection and God's goodness and God's righteousness. And God says to them, "What kind of judges are you? You don't give a toss about justice. What kind of guardians are you? What kind of watchdogs are you? You hate evil. You hate good and love evil." Verse 2. "You don't know what justice is," he says. "You turn it all the way around. You turn it upside down. You hate good. You love evil. You're rotten to the core," says God. "In your disposition, your attitude, you're evil, you are wicked." And he goes on further and castigates them. "You're a bunch of butchers. You're like cannibals. You oppress my people." Feel the indignation there in verse 3. "You eat the flesh of my people. These are precious to me. You're abusing them. You're oppressing them. You're destroying them. Anyone who seeks redress from you in the courts ends up being stripped of their possessions, deprived of their legal rights. You're predators. You're like a bunch of vultures who come and destroy the flesh of my people. You destroy them. They're meat for the pot. They're flesh for the cauldron." And then comes God's punchline, if you like. His judgment on them. Verse 4. "Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds." Now notice what God is saying here. God is saying, when people turned to you and cried for your help, you did nothing. You oppressed them. You destroyed them. You failed them utterly and dismally. And God says, when you turn to me, you unrighteous rulers, when you turn to me and cry to me, I will not hear you. Don't come and pray to me, because I will not hear you. My ears will be closed. Indeed, verse 4, that phrase, God says he will hide his face from them. There will be no blessing. There will be no answer from God. This is a judgment and one of the greatest woes that could ever be imagined. To pray to God and yet God to say, "Don't bother. I'm not listening to you. I will not hear you because of your evil ways, because of your sin. Your prayers are in vain." A later prophet, Jeremiah, you may remember, was told, "Don't pray for this people, because I will not hear your prayers, because they are so wicked. They are past my salvation. They've gone that step too far." And what a stark contrast this is to Hezekiah. Fundamentally righteous, trusting in God, believing his word, hearing the name of God blasphemed by Sennacherib. He is stirred to lay out his cry to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and answered him. "Because you have prayed to me, Hezekiah, concerning Sennacherib and against Sennacherib, I will answer you, I will deliver you." But God says here of these civil magistrates, "You who hate good, you love evil and destroy and oppress my people, when you cry to me, I will not hear you." That is a severe judgment. And there's a warning here for us, for us all. The psalmist says in Psalm 68 and verse 18 that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, then the Lord will not hear us. That is the principle that is laid down in the scripture. Now these men, these rulers, were excessive in their love of evil and their hatred of God. They become impervious. They become hard-hearted. But let me ask you this question. Are you a man? Are you a woman? Are you a child? A young person who loves what is good and hates what is evil? Because that is a real Christian. A Christian may be known by their affections, their what they love. Who do you love? What do you love more than anything else? Do you love God? Do you love His Word? Do you love His Son, Jesus Christ? Do you love the people of God? Or do you love that which is evil? You see, it's not just an outward show. It's talking about the disposition of our hearts. When we talk about what we love, we're talking about our inward parts. And it's that which we love which drives us and motivates us. It's the inward disposition. This is how you know whether you are a genuine Christian or not. These are the fruits, one of the chief fruits, by which Christ says we may know whether we belong to Christ or not. You see, if you sit under a faithful gospel ministry and you hear these things about loving what is good and hating what is evil, and you find that your sins are being pointed out, as they will be pointed out, but then you say, I'm not sure I like this, and your hackles begin to rise, and you're suspicious about the preacher, and you're very wary about what is being said, and you begin to push these things away from you and say something like, well, I don't think this applies to me. What is that saying? What is that saying about your inward disposition of heart? Do you love what is good and hate everything, everything that is evil, and love all that is good? You see, if you sit under a faithful gospel ministry that deals not only with the gospel and with the salvation of Jesus Christ, but deals with sin and even with remaining sin, and you begin to conclude, I'm a far worse sinner than I ever thought, then you are receiving that ministry. You're recognizing, you're loving what is good and hating what is evil. God's servants come with God's word. And the word of God pokes and probes. It scrutinizes our thoughts. It questions some of our long-standing habits. It questions the words that come out of our mouths. It penetrates into our heart, into all those hidden nooks and crannies. Makes you feel your sin afresh and your need of Christ. When you hate that which is good and love what is evil, then you have become like these hard-hearted civil magistrates in Judah. And it ends in rack and ruin. You make shipwreck. There is a warning here. There is a lesson here. That we might be sensitive. And as the word of God comes to us, we will not put up barriers when our sin is pointed out to us in the word of God. So then there is this judgment that spells ruin for the rulers. But then there is a judgment, secondly, that spells ruin for the prophets. Verses 5 to 8. We will see that this does not include Micah and Isaiah, but there are many other teachers and prophets, false prophets. And again, feel the heat, feel the indignation. They are leading my people astray, verse 5. That's the first thing that God says about them. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray. They're rotten shepherds. They're rotten prophets. They don't lead people to God. They confirm them in their sin and leave them there to perish in their sin. And they say, all will be well. Peace. Peace. Now there's a difficulty with verse 5. The middle verse there says, while they chew with their teeth. That's a very difficult phrase to actually accurately translate. It may well refer, it's used elsewhere in the Bible, in the Old Testament, to refer to a snake bite. And a snake bite that is a poisonous snake, that is lethal, that will kill you. So what he's saying here is that these men, these prophets, are like, you know, when you listen to them and believe what they say, it's like getting a snake bite. It will kill you. It will destroy you. And how do they do that? Well, they destroy those who don't reward the prophet. They prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Now, that's referring probably to the kind of support. Now, every preacher is entitled to live by the gospel. Every prophet is entitled to being supported. But when you use that in order to pervert the message and twist the message and oppress the people, then that stirs the anger and the indignation of God. And these prophets are looking for payment for services rendered, but they're perverting it, because the rich would come and they would pay them to hear what they, as the rich people, wanted to hear. And then the poor people, well, they've got nothing to offer. And so they got hammered by these false prophets. They got dismissed. They had a message of judgment because they were not lining the pockets of these prophets. And isn't that way that they were destroying the people of God? Not only were they destroying righteousness, but they were destroying the people of God. The poor people who could not pay. There were no promises of peace for them. It was a false peace anyway that they were offering. But the whole system was rotten and corrupt. These prophets could not be trusted. And what does God say of them in verse 6? Spiritual darkness will descend on you. Whatever means you use, and some of them were using illegal means, divination, consulting livers of animals, and other sorts of strange practices, contacting the dead, what they call necromancy. What God says is, I'll not only not hear when these civil magistrates cry to me, but when you prophets, when you come to me, I'm not going to say anything. I have nothing to say to you. I have nothing to give you. I have no message to bring to you and for you. My mouth is shut, and the sun will go down on you seers, you prophets. You'll be ashamed. You'll cover your lips. There is no answer from God. God is silent. Heaven is silent. And that is a severe judgment again on this nation and on this people. God takes away his word. Which is worse? Which is a worse woe? Which is a worse curse? That God does not hear those who cry to him, and God has nothing to say. There is silence. God shuts his ear, shuts his mouth, and turns his face away from his people and from these perverters of the truth. We live in a day when people know very little of the Word of God. Those who are fanatically football fans, they can tell you far more about the history of their football team and their present form and all the rest of the details and all the players. And there are people who can tell you all about their favourite soaps on the TV, tell you all the details, who's fallen out with who, who's sleeping with who, and all the rest of it. They can tell you more if their financial interests, they'll tell you more about the stocks and shares and the rise and fall of the FT index and all the rest of it. People will tell you far more about those things and know far more about the everyday things of life than they do about the Bible. And it's happy. They're happy that that is the case. And this ignorance of the Word of God, this ignorance, this darkness, is something that has prevailed upon our nation by and large. But God is not entirely silent, even in these dark days of Micah. There are real servants of the Lord, and Micah is one. Verse 8, truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Micah is not standing up here, patting himself on the back, congratulating himself. He's not trying to boost his ego to line his pockets. He is full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and he will deal faithfully. He will speak about sin. He will speak about God in his holiness. And he will also speak about God in his saving power in due course. But like the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians, there's no guile in him. There's no deceit. There's no greed. He's not interested in lining his pockets. He's not interested in exploiting the people of God and taking advantage of them. He declares to Israel and to Judah their sin. He is a faithful servant of God. And this passage is a dire warning for any man, especially a man who sets out to be a pastor and a minister of the gospel, who uses that office for his own ends, for his own glory, for his own reputation, for his own profit. And there are such people in our nation and across this world. You've heard of the wealth, health, wealth and prosperity gospel. That's basically what it is. The people who gain are the people who are at the head of it. They're the ones who drive the flash cars, dress in very smart clothes, and all have a lifestyle that is totally different to the people they claim to be preaching and helping. What should we do in the light of these kinds of things and these kind of tendencies? Where we should pray that God will raise up and always send to us faithful servants of God. We're in that process of praying that God will establish a working eldership and send us another man at least to labour among us as a pastor, as a teacher of the Word of God. But we want a man who will promote the spiritual well-being of God's people, the kind of ministry that will keep us on the right track, not lead us to rack and ruin, but to heaven, to Christ, to glory. So we do not want a man like any of these false prophets who are simply thinking of themselves and thinking of their own greed and their own reputation and are quite happy for you to flatter them. That is not the kind of man that we want at all. But there is a warning here, because we see in the Church of Jesus Christ here, and we see it and hear it in other nations, men who purport to be men of God and who turn away, not only through the sin of immorality, as it often the case, but fall foul of covetousness and greed. And all they do is exploit the people of God. But then there is a third judgment here. There is judgment spelling out ruin for a proud establishment. Hear this, verse 9. You heads of the house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, you abhor justice, you pervert all equity. You build up Zion with bloodshed, Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Micah turns here, it seems, on what we might call today the shakers and movers of Judah. Those who call the tune, those who set the moral tone by their principles, by their practice and by their example. Who does he have in mind? What kind of people does he have in mind? Well, he mentions some specific people here. Isaiah, perhaps, In chapter 3 and verse 2, he lists a few of these people. The mighty men, the men of war, judges, prophets, diviners, elders, army captains, eminent looking men, skillful artisans. He's attacking the establishment, those who set the tone. And he says the disease runs deeply, it's embedded. All of them abhor justice. They're crooked sticks, they're bent, warped planks of wood. They've rejected God's covenant laws. They build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. They've resorted to violence and to bloodshed. Think of a man like Manasseh who came after Hezekiah. But he was one on whom the judgment of God was to come, even though he was ultimately saved from his sins. The reason why Babylon came against Judah was partly because of Manasseh. He filled Jerusalem with the blood of innocent victims. That is the testimony of the writer to the Kings, 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 16. It's the reason why Babylon came in judgment. Bribery and corruption. Everybody has their palms outstretched. Come on, pay up. If you pay us, you know, we'll do the best for you. Bribery. A mafia-like corruption. With a total disregard for other people's lives. And a total disregard for the truth. And then they have the audacity. They have the audacity to claim God's blessing and God's presence. Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come to us. We're the people of God. We're living in Jerusalem. We're living in the place where God has said, I dwell. Pride, presumption, and a total sham. And God's final punchline to the establishment, and really to everything about the civil magistrates, the prophets, and the establishment is, notice verse 12, therefore, two words important, therefore, here's the conclusion, because, here's the reason, because of you, Zion shall be ploughed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. That is graphic. Ploughed like a field, a heap of rubble and stones, and a temple mountain with no temple, but like the bare hills of the wilderness where nothing grows. Yet this was the place where God's house was built. It had been consecrated for the name of God. Remember what the Lord said and what Solomon said when the temple was established. And yet God said, even then, if you desecrate my name, if you pervert my ways, if you turn away from me, then I will cast Jerusalem out of my sight. You turn away from my commandments and you serve other gods, then Jerusalem will be destroyed by the nations. And who will do this? When will it happen? Not in Hezekiah's day, but within a century. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon had reduced Jerusalem to ruins. They had destroyed the city, they destroyed the temple. The people were either killed or they were carried off into exile, and only the very poorest people remained in the land among the ruins. But was it Babylon? Well, Babylon was only the instrument that God used. It was the Lord's judgment on a sinful, rebellious, disobedient people. What happened in the days of Hezekiah was a very real deliverance. But it was only a reprieve. It was only a postponement of the judgment that would ultimately come on this sinful nation. God heard the cry of Hezekiah because he was a righteous man. God delivered Judah because of Hezekiah. But we read earlier this evening of Hezekiah's folly in showing all his treasures, not only in his house, but in all his nation, to Merodach-Baladan, the king of Babylon. Babylon at that time was a threat to Assyria. It was beginning to show its muscle and its power and beginning to contend and rise up against Babylon. But Babylon will come. Nothing will be left, Isaiah told Hezekiah. When Babylon comes, nothing will be left. It will all be carried off to Babylon and destroyed. And that is what Micah is speaking of here. Judah and Jerusalem have gone to rack and ruin. Lock, stock and barrel, as we say. The whole nation. So we ask the question, has then God torn up his promises? Has God abandoned his oaths? As God said, yeah, I made many promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob many hundreds of years ago. Yes, I made promises to David about his kingdom and about his successors, but I'm now tearing them all up. They have no more relevance. Is there any more point then in trusting in God? Are these people abandoned? Are they forsaken? Are they now forgotten? Cursed? Never to be remembered again? Is this God's last word? You could understand it if you said, well, that's what they deserved. Look how far astray they went. Look how disobedient and how rebellious they were. If God left them and if God abandoned them, that would have been just. You could not blame God. You could not turn around and say, you've been unfair. You've been unrighteous. You're accusing these people of being unrighteous. Now you're the one who's unrighteous. Could you make that accusation against God? This is only chapter 3. Chapters 4 and 5 give us a very different picture and tell us this is not God's last word. It is a judgment on a sinful generation. But God's people still have a future. Let me just read you a couple of verses from chapter 4, verse 6. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them. Where? Where? In Mount Zion. God has not forgotten. God has not forgotten his people. God has not forgotten his promises. God has not forgotten Zion. God has not forgotten Jerusalem. And that will be a token of God's amazing grace and love, despite the sinfulness, the awful sinfulness, the horrible sinfulness of this nation and the judgment which they deserved. And then again in anticipation, the other verse is in chapter 5 and verse 2. You will recognize this, children. You should recognize this too. God prophesies, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Bethlehem. What do you associate with Bethlehem? Joseph, Mary, and the child that was born to Mary in Bethlehem of Judah, David's city. God says you have a future. I've not abandoned you. But judgment will come. Judgment will come, and it will be as if it looks as if God has abandoned and forgotten them and left them, having been destroyed because of their sin. It is a terrifying picture. And my friends, it happened. It happened. It wasn't just prophesied. It happened. It took place. Read the prophecy of Jeremiah. Read the prophecy of Ezekiel. Read the last chapters of the books of Chronicles and of Kings. And you see the devastation that came in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Why is that in the Bible? Why is there a passage like this in the Bible? I think there are many reasons for that. First of all, we need to be told the realities of sin. And we need to realize the evil of sin against God. But the darker the picture, the more brightly shines the grace and the goodness and kindness of God and his amazing faithfulness to his promises and to his words. You would rightly say God was absolutely correct to throw these people out and to destroy them because of their sin. But you could never say God was absolutely right then to show forgiveness and pardon and pronounce peace to this people. That's grace. That's not deserved. That's sheer grace, sheer kindness and favour of God. You see, Micah was a true prophet, like Isaiah. And Micah's words came to pass, as any true prophet's words would come to pass. But what we see here, what we are reminded of here, is that every sin of ours, every sin of yours, deserves the anger and the judgment of God. That's what you learnt when you were much younger, some of you, in the Boys and Girls Catechism. And some of you are learning it now, that every sin deserves the anger and the judgment of God. And that is what you see here. But it is not the final judgment. Jesus Christ has not yet returned. If God was to judge us now, here and now, for our sins, we would be done for. We would be condemned. And justly so. None of us will ever be good enough for God. None of us can never make up and cover over the evil which we have done and deal with its guilt. But the gospel says, and Micah is a gospel prophet, if I may put it that way, God has not abandoned Judah despite her sin. God has not abandoned his people to the nations because of their sin. He's not left them to be utterly condemned with no hope, with no future, with all his promises, his shattered dreams. He has a definite answer. And the answer will come from Bethlehem. This is the backwater, Bethlehem Ephrathah, little among the thousands of Judah. The one who will come is the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. You see, you cannot go to heaven in your sin. You have a sinful heart, you have a sinful nature. You need to be cleansed. You need to be pardoned. You need to be renewed. And that is the work of Jesus Christ, his gospel, the power of his Holy Spirit. So while we read these chapters, like Micah chapter 3, dark pictures, terrifying pictures, they frighten us and they ought to frighten us because sin is an awful evil. And to play fast and loose with it is to open ourselves to rack and ruin like Judah. But it is not the only thing in the Bible. It's not the only thing that comes from the lips of Micah. He's a prophet who speaks of peace, God's peace. He speaks of the future. He gives a hope to the people of God and says, I want you to focus upon him and upon his promises and upon his faithfulness. You can still rely upon God, but you cannot do it while you remain in your sin. You have to turn from your sin and trust in God. Well, as we seek then to make our way through this middle section of Micah, may God show us these things and again show us his great faithfulness, his amazing love and persistence and patience despite our sinfulness and the sinfulness of this people and the nations around them. May God help us to understand and to hate that which is evil and to love that which is good, to love God with all our heart and soul and strength. Amen.